Iran and the European Union say talks on reviving the 2015 Iran deal will resume in the coming days. Tens of thousands of British rail workers staged another strike over pay and job security, bringing the country's railway system to a standstill again. Also coming up, Ukrainian forces preparing for full withdrawal from the flashpoint city of Severodonetsk, bringing Russia closer to the capture of Luhansk region.
Well, welcome to the studios here in the capital, Tehran. This is Mews. Thanks for joining us.
Iran and the EU have agreed to resume the JCPOA revival talks in the coming days. The Iranian Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdollahian stressed that Tehran wishes to continue the path of diplomacy and result-oriented negotiations in order to break the stalemate of the Vienna talks. He criticized the recent IAEA resolution on Iran's nuclear program for complicating matters regarding the impasse on the Vienna talks. Amir Abdollahian once again reiterated that the Iranian nation must benefit from the JCPOA economically. He also called on other parties to the 2015 deal to act realistically and fairly. The top diplomat urged the U.S. to act responsibly. The EU coordinator, Joseph Borrell, encouraged the parties to the deal to move toward the full implementation of the accord. He said that reaching an agreement in Vienna will be of great significance for global stability and security. The official also noted that Tehran and Brussels have great potential to expand bilateral ties. Professor at the University of Tehran, Fuad Azadi, explains Washington's role in the deadlock faced by the talks aimed at reviving the 2015 nuclear deal.
Mr. Bura said there is a deadlock in the talks, and the problem that exists is in Washington, in the U.S. Congress, people, senators, powerful people, oppose U.S. returning to JCPOA. They say this very clearly, both Republicans and Democrats. Robert Menendez, who is the chair of Senate Foreign Affairs Committee, said this in public about 2 weeks ago when he was talking to Robert Malley as the witness that the Senate had invited.
So with this chaos
in Washington, the opposition to JCPOA is quite severe. There's a lot of politics going on. And if the American officials were honest, they would say that we have internal divisions. We cannot return to JCPOA. And that's going to be a true state. In reality, that's not what they're saying. They're engaging in this type of blame game. They want to blame Iran for talks not succeeding.
Iranian national Hamid Nouri, who is in solitary confinement in Sweden, has spoken about his ordeals in an audio file released on Friday. Nouri has criticized human rights organizations for letting him down by failing to give him a chance to speak about the ordeals. Nouri also said the last court session held nearly 2 months ago lifted some restrictions against him. Despite that, he added that he is still being kept in solitary confinement. Also, he has been denied visits and phone contacts with his family. Nouri was arrested in November 2019 upon arrival in the Swedish capital. He's been accused of rights violations against members of the anti-Iran terror group Mojahedin Khalq organization in the 1980s. In April of this year, Swedish prosecutors requested life imprisonment for him. Iran says the allegations against Nouri are baseless, and his trial is a political show. Resistance movements reacting to Israeli plans to create an anti-Iran regional alliance. Lebanon's Hezbollah has rejected claims on forming such an alliance as an empty threat. Hezbollah's deputy secretary general says the group attaches no importance to the claim, but stays alert to respond to likely threats. Sheikh Naim Wassam pointed to Arab countries that have normalized relations with the regime, saying that it is a disgrace for them to want to form a military coalition with Tel Aviv. The Palestinian resistance movement Hamas says the new Israeli plan is much more dangerous than some Arab countries normalizing ties with the occupying regime. The Israeli Minister of Military Affairs said last week that the regime is working with Arab states to build a U.S.-led air defense alliance against Iran. On Friday, Jordan's King Abdullah said that he supported the formation of a Middle East alliance similar to the Western-led NATO. An investigation by the UN Human Rights Office has concluded that veteran Palestinian journalist Shireen Abu Akleh was killed by Israeli fire last month. The probe finds that Abu Akleh and her fellow journalists covering an Israeli raid in Jenin were targeted by, quote, seemingly well-aimed bullets.
The United Nations has confirmed what has been abundantly clear all along, that Palestinian journalist Shireen Abu Akleh was killed by Israeli fire.
Based on this very rigorous monitoring, we find that the shots that killed Abu Akleh came from Israeli security forces and not from indiscriminate firing by armed Palestinians.
Abu Akleh, a veteran Al Jazeera journalist, was killed while covering an Israeli army raid on Jenin in the northern occupied West Bank on May 11th. Multiple witnesses had already said that Israeli forces killed the Al Jazeera reporter. Investigations conducted by several media organizations have also come to the same conclusion. Al Jazeera and its host country, Qatar, pointed the finger at Israel from the outset. The killing also fits the pattern of Israeli violence against reporters and other members of the media. The Palestinian Ministry of Information says at least 45 journalists have been killed by Israeli forces since 2000. The UN Human Rights Office spokeswoman suggested that Abu Akleh and her fellow journalists were deliberately targeted.
At around 6:30 in the morning, as four of the journalists turned into the street leading to the camp, wearing bulletproof helmets and flak jackets with press markings, several single, seemingly well-aimed bullets were fired towards them from the direction of the Israeli security forces. One single bullet injured Ali Samoudi in the shoulder, and another single bullet hit Abu Akleh in the head and killed her instantly.
The UN expressed deep disturbance over Israel's failure to conduct a probe into the killing. It urged Tel Aviv to open a criminal investigation, not just into Abu Akleh's killing, but also all other killings and serious injuries by Israeli forces in the West Bank and in the Gaza Strip. That is likely to be an impossibly long list. So far this year alone, the UN Human Rights Office has verified that Israeli forces have killed 58 Palestinians in the West Bank, including 13 children. The Israeli army says it's not possible to determine if its forces were responsible for Abu Akleh's killing. The murder sparked outrage from Palestinians and around the world, with thousands attending her funeral in occupied East Al-Quds. Yet that fury has yet to translate into concrete measure, particularly by international bodies such as the UN Security Council. And in the absence of such action, there is no reason to expect Israeli violence against Palestinians, whether journalist or not, whether well-known or not, will end anytime soon.
Britain's railway system grinds to a near halt as once again railway workers walk off their jobs in one of the biggest strikes in decades. Only a skeletal service of railways will be running with heavily reduced hours. Tens of thousands of rail workers staged a strike and a walkout demanding pay rise and job security. Railway unionists say that wages have failed to keep pace with UK's surging inflation. They also want the threat of compulsory redundancies to be withdrawn. Talks over workers' demands have failed to break the impasse, leading to the railway's third strike this week. Britons are dealing with soaring living costs as inflation has gone past 9%, the highest rate in four decades. There are fears that the strike would provoke similar action in other industries. Moving on now to the ongoing war between Russia and Ukraine, officials in Kiev say that they have ordered troops to withdraw from Severodonetsk. That's a key battleground city in the eastern Donbas region. The officials say they aim to avoid more casualties and to allow forces to regroup, as very little are left to defend the city. The withdrawal marks the biggest retreat by Ukraine since the loss of the southern port city Mariupol last month. The pullout is also seen as a significant Russian victory over Ukraine's eastern commercial hub. The war, which began 4 months ago, is now focused on the eastern Donbas region. With the fall of Severodonetsk, its adjoining city of Lysychansk is likely to become a new battlefield in the east. Recent Russian advances appear to bring it closer to taking full control of Luhansk province. That is a key province in Donbas. Our correspondent Johnny Miller joined us a little while ago with the latest on the situation in Ukraine's Donbas region and the flashpoint city of Severodonetsk.
Hundreds of Ukrainian soldiers are being killed every day around that city. Horrific loss of life. Also strategically impossible for them with those kind of losses to win that battle. So they're withdrawing yesterday and today. Many prisoners are being captured by the Russians. The Luhansk People's Republic say that they are capturing hundreds of Ukrainian soldiers. I have seen some videos of particularly two prominent Ukrainian soldiers who've been captured. Russia has also closed what it calls the Gorsky Cauldron surrounding Ukrainian troops to the south of Severodonetsk. There's still some Ukrainian soldiers held up in the Azot chemical plant. That may well hold up the Russian advance for some time. But in the coming days and week, we may well see large Russian territorial gains. But Ukraine and NATO have made clear that they will fight for every inch of the Donbass. So it's only a matter of time until there's a battle for another part of the Donbass. But Russia has now effectively taken the whole of Luhansk, or will officially declare that in the coming days. But now they've got to take the rest of Donbass. Now, where I am now in Donetsk, the Ukrainian army has been shelling the city, the center of the city, for over a week. But yesterday and today has been quiet.
Fears of the Russia-Ukraine war can lead to a wider conflict are growing as tensions keep escalating between Moscow and Kiev's Western supporters. In the latest development, NATO countries have taken more measures against Russia in response to its move to cut off gas, and that has raised concerns that the Ukraine war can easily turn into a direct confrontation between Russia and the West.
Russian Foreign Minister Sergei Lavrov says the European Union and NATO are gathering a coalition for war with Moscow. This after the EU unanimously granted candidacy status to Ukraine and Moldova. Lavrov drew parallels between current-day events and those of the first half of the 20th century when Germany was preparing an attack on the Soviet Union.
When the Second World War was about to start, Hitler gathered most of the European countries under his banners. Now the EU and NATO are also gathering the same modern coalition for the fight, and by and large for war with the Russian Federation. We will look at this very carefully.
Lavrov's remarks came after the EU leaders stepped up rhetoric against Russia.
EU's decision strengthens Ukraine and Moldova in the face of Russian aggression.
A confrontation between Moscow and NATO's nuclear armed members would have catastrophic consequences for Europe. After all, Europe would be the immediate theater of such a war.
In terms of the possibilities of war, NATO fighting a war with Russia, I don't think they are very good. First of all, because the United States will not suffer as a result of this war. The Europeans will suffer. The Europeans, if they start down this path, they will unleash a nuclear war, in which case their entire, all of the NATO countries will be destroyed. All of the NATO bases, it will be a catastrophe for these people. And I think the leaders of the three major countries, Germany, France, and Italy, I think they understand this. And I think that's why they have been going to Kiev to have discussions with President Zelensky. They know that the people, this is not in their interest.
Candidate status is only the first step on the path to EU membership, which can take decades. But putting the EU action in the context of the current state of affairs, we can see that the rising escalation might quickly lead to catastrophic consequences.
Tensions have been escalating between the West and Russia over a number of issues. Russia is strongly opposed to the West's military support for Ukraine and has already warned of serious consequences. Now Moscow is outraged at the EU for what it calls blockading Kaliningrad, a Russian exclave in the Baltic.
Tensions are also increasing between the EU and Russia over the growing Kaliningrad crisis. This after Lithuania began enforcing the EU sanctions and restricted the transit of goods to Kaliningrad. Moscow says the move amounts to a blockade of its exclave and has warned of serious consequences.
As for retaliatory measures and what they will be like, will they be exclusively in the diplomatic dimension? The answer is no. They will not be in the diplomatic dimension. They will be practical.
A move by Russia on Lithuania would clearly trigger NATO's Article 5 mutual defense provision, immediately pulling in all the alliance's members to a potential nuclear war with Russia. But how far can the Europeans really push for such an escalatory path with Russia, especially at a time when they are experiencing an energy crisis?
If you're asking me personally, I personally think that the main reason for the war in the Ukraine was to block the alliance between Germany and Russia. And the symbol of that alliance was the Nord Stream 2 pipeline, which never got opened. As a result, now Germany is in a critical crisis because Russia has control of its energy. Russia just dialed down 40% of its energy. Germany cannot survive under these conditions. It is not in Germany's interest to commit suicide for the United States of America.
On Thursday, Ukraine said it had received U.S. supplies of high-mobility artillery rocket systems, a powerful long-range weapon system that Kiev hopes can help turn the tide on Russia's military offensive. Russian officials have repeatedly warned that the U.S. decision to supply Ukraine with advanced rocket systems could exacerbate the conflict.
Protests and strikes continue in Italy as the country is suffering from sharply rising energy costs and growing inflation. Movements and associations representing different layers of society have been staging protests for months, demanding support to the government.
And that does it for this edition of World News. Bye-bye for now.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight. After a committee investigating the January 6, 2021 Capitol riots has held five hearings, there is still a question as to just how much damage the hearings will actually do to former President Donald Trump. The analysis article you're about to hear has been written by the Newsweek journalist Ewan Palmer. The article has been published by Newsweek and is titled, "Have the January 6 Hearings Hurt Donald Trump?" After the committee investigating the January 6, 2021 Capitol riots has held five hearings, there is still a question as to just how much damage the hearings will actually do to former U.S. President Donald Trump. The House Select Committee, which has spent a year investigating the events which led up to the Capitol riot, has been building up to proceedings in the weeks and months before the first live televised presentation, promising to deliver evidence that some hoped would force the Department of Justice to act and charge the former president. However, there is no guarantee that Attorney General Merrick Garland will take the unprecedented step and charge the former President Donald Trump with a crime over his alleged attempts to overturn the 2020 election results or incitement of his supporters to storm the Capitol as a last-ditch attempt to hold on to power. Even if no charges are brought against Donald Trump or any of his allies, there is still hope from the panel that their findings could at least prevent Trump from running for office again for allegedly inciting an insurrection or ruining the former president's reputation entirely by reminding the American people of his actions and rhetoric before the attack on 6th of January 2021. However, this is not the first time that Donald Trump has faced a potential legacy-destroying hearing over the past 6 years. Donald Trump is the only president of the United States to be impeached twice, with the Senate voting to acquit Trump both times, and the former president also survived special counsel Robert Mueller's investigation into Russia collusion during the 2016 presidential election. This is on top of the seemingly endless run of scandals and controversies which dogged Donald Trump over the years, from the Access Hollywood recordings to the emboldening of far-right groups and handling of the coronavirus outbreak. Speaking to Newsweek, Thomas Gift, founding director of University College London's Center for US Politics, described Donald Trump as a Teflon president while in office, and that there is nothing to suggest that his ability to avoid scandals from sticking to him has lessened since 6th of January 2021 or the subsequent live hearings. Trump's grip over the Republican Party may have loosened somewhat, but he's still by far the most dominant figure within the party. So despite the enormity of the evidence proving Trump's malfeasance, the odds that the MAGA-verse will abandon him in response to the 6th of January hearings are essentially zero, Thomas Gift said. Gift added, "It appears Republican voters may only be viewing the hearings as a replay of impeachment 2.0, where Trump was accused of inciting the attack, or as yet another witch hunt and political smokescreen designed to take down Joe Biden's most likely opponent in 2024. Democrats may be glued to the television, enraptured by every new detail unfolding in the hearings, but their minds were set against Trump anyway. For all those reasons, it's hard to see the January 6 hearings budging public opinion towards Trump even a little," Thomas Gift said. In order to build pressure against Trump, the panel already knew that they must present new findings that are not already public knowledge, such as how often Donald Trump falsely declared he was the winner of the last election. The committee was also aware that they needed to maintain the public's interest in the congressional hearings. In order to do so, they brought in former ABC News television executive and documentary filmmaker James Goldstone to help turn the proceedings into a captivating presentation suitable for primetime television. The move appears to have paid off. The first live primetime hearing on 9th of June attracted 20 million viewers across the news networks, according to Nielsen ratings. However, those numbers have started to fall, albeit with the subsequent hearings not being played in primetime slots. The first daytime hearing on 13th of June was watched by 13 million Americans, with the third on 16th of June falling further still to around 9 million Americans. The ratings appear to be backed by some opinion polls which suggest the American public is not as interested in the hearings as they go on. An Ipsos opinion poll conducted after the third hearing found that just two-thirds of Americans, or 66%, are not following the hearing closely or closely at all, compared to 33% who said they are keeping top of proceedings very or somewhat closely. However, a Quinnipiac University national opinion poll released on Wednesday, 22nd of June, gave an opposing view. The survey found that a majority of the American public say they are following the January 6 hearings either very closely, 26%, or somewhat closely, 32%. Where the hearings appear to be having a detrimental effect on Donald Trump is the view on whether he should be charged with a criminal offense over the January 6 attack. According to the recent Ipsos ABC News opinion poll, nearly 6 in 10 Americans, or 58%, think Donald Trump should be charged with a crime for his role in the 6th of January riot. Another survey conducted by Navigator Research also found that 54% of the American public support the idea of the Department of Justice indicting the former President Donald Trump in connection with the Capitol riot. David Niven, a political science professor at the University of Cincinnati in Ohio, said that the fact that the January 6 hearings are able to focus entirely on Trump's efforts to overturn the election results could be what damages Trump. Ironically, one of Trump's great political strengths is that there are so many things wrong with him that it is hard to hold people's focus on just one thing for any length of time. David Niven told Newsweek, "Each session is a reminder that Trump lied, Trump connived, and ultimately Trump unleashed a torrent of violence against innocent people trying to lawfully do their jobs." However, Krista Ramey, co-founder of the Los Angeles-based civil litigation firm Ramey Law PC, does not believe that the January 6 hearings are hurting the former president at all, especially within the Republican Party. His group of followers are within their own echo chamber, calling the hearings a witch hunt and not bothering to watch them, so it's very unlikely to move the needle with them, Ramey told Newsweek. Republicans, who aren't necessarily Trump supporters, are much more likely to be swayed by the evidence presented in the hearings. But there's definitely a ceiling on how many Republicans will be swayed, she continued. The fact that viewership of the hearings has been modest also provides an indication that there is a ceiling on how much of the public even cares at this point. Clark Cunningham, a professor of law at Georgia State University, said the issue is not whether Donald Trump's reputation is damaged by the proceedings, but whether authorities believe he committed a crime. The question is going to be, will people be open-minded about the evidence that's been presented in these hearings? Clark Cunningham said, "The battleground is not so much did Trump win or not. Was there fraud or not? Now the battleground is, what did Trump do?" he said. "He didn't just talk about his belief that there had been fraud. He put into motion a scheme which a judge in California has described as a criminal act. But will the House hearings lead to criminal trial for Donald Trump? Ultimately, it doesn't matter if the live televised hearings ratings fall and people begin to tune out of the proceedings, or if opinion polls on Trump slightly differ in the wake of the 6th of January hearings. What matters is if the committee persuades the Department of Justice that Donald Trump committed a number of crimes during his attempts to overturn the election results in the run-up to the 6th of January attack. In his opening remarks on 9th of June, the chairman of the committee, Representative Benny Thompson, described January 6th as the culmination of an attempted coup, which was Donald Trump's most desperate chance to prevent Joe Biden from becoming president. The committee has shown that Donald Trump knew, or that he should have known, that the 2020 election was free and fair, Ramey said. It has shown the pressure Trump put on Vice President Mike Pence and on state officials to violate their oaths of office, and it has shown the deadly consequences of the whirlwind of hate that Donald Trump set into motion, she said. The evidence presented in these hearings meets the burden of proof necessary to result in charges against Trump.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. We are looking at the rights of non-Muslims under an Islamic state or Islamic government, assuming that they do apply the Islamic laws, because we have many countries who assume that they are Muslims but they never apply. We said previously that Islam offers non-Muslims their protection and their rights. One of the rights that we mentioned before is that they are dignified as human beings, regardless of their color or race. The second right that Islam provides for non-Muslims is their right to believe in whatever they want to believe in. If you look at the text, and the Islamic text, be it the Quran or be it the Hadith, the traditions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you will see that there is nowhere where Islam has forced people, or at least those who are opposite to Islam, to become Muslims. But he gave them their complete freedom to remain on their faith. And they never forced people to revert or convert to Islam. And this is what makes Islam such a great religion. And you can see that even through the tradition of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam. Even Allah, He Himself says. So if we read chapter Yunus, verse 99, Allah, He Himself says, وَلَوْ شَاءَ رَبُّكَ, if your Lord wanted to, if He wished to, if He felt like it, you mean use the term that suits you. لَآمَنَ مَنْ فِي الْأَرْضِ كُلَّهُمْ جَمِيعًا. Everyone on earth would have believed in God if Allah wanted. He can make them all believe. أَفَأَنْتَ تَكْرَهُ النَّاسِ حَتَّى يَكُونُوا مُؤْمِنِينَ. Should you be the one who forced people to become Muslims? Now, when we see this, when people says, oh, you know, Islam forces people to enter to become Muslims by the sword, that's nonsense. That goes against Islam itself. It goes against the teachings of Islam. Islam never forced people. Allah says in the Quran clearly in this verse, if Allah wanted them to become Muslims, He would have done it Himself. He would have, I don't know, flipped His magic, kun fayakun, beat and shall, and they will all become Muslims. But He says, no, you need to give them their freedom to believe in whatever they believe in. That's the idea of free will, and that's the idea of, you know, the justice of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and He will judge each person based on their own choices, not a forced upon them. And when it comes to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, He says to him, you are not the one to force people to become Muslims or to become mu'mineen. It's their choice. They don't want to be. Tough luck. They are the one who lose, not you. So Islam did not force people to become Muslims. He rather, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, if you look at his seerah as his way of life, how he dealt with people, he used to give people the choice to come to to become Muslims or not. And the famous quote from the Prophet, Islam Taslam, you submit and you will be saved. Saved not from the Muslims, from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The Prophet's job is to warn people. He is to guide people. He's not there to force them to become Muslims. So all those claims that Islam forced people to become Muslim by the sword is nonsensical. It's from ignorant people, because Islam preserved their right to freedom of faith. Let us take a short break and then we will continue.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program For Humanity, coming to you from IRIB English Radio. So before the break, we were saying that Islam never forced people to submit to an Islamic state. Now a question might come along. They say, well, if we look at the history of Islam, we see what you guys refer to as al-futuhat, the openings, where you guys invaded the world all the way to Spain and all the way to China and expanded the Islamic empire. And basically, once you go to a country or a village or what have you, obviously you make them submit to Islam. We say simply the answer to this is that all of these things are done under the name of Islam. They are not justified by Islam. During the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, he never ventured or went on a divide and conquer mission. Even the people of Mecca, he did not want to fight them. He made a truce with them. And the people of Mecca, they broke that truce with him. And he went to Mecca and he went peacefully without weapons, entered Mecca. All the Muslim wars, I should say, during the life of the Prophet were defensive. None of them was offensive. Now, after the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, those who came into power, they were driven by greed. They were driven by their own selfish motives, not Islamic motives. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala never wanted people to go and force other people to become Muslims. There is nowhere in Islam, there is nowhere in the Quran or the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam where he says, take your armies and march to countries and conquer them and make them become Muslims. None. That did not happen. So all these wars that happened under the name of Islam, it was not an Islamic teaching. Rather, I mean, all these countries who were conquered under the name of Islam, later on they were taken by the Crusaders and by what have you, by their own nations, And actually that brought defame and made Islam look bad in the eyes of others. So you can say in short that those who ventured on these missions to conquer land under the name of Islam, they done the Islamic faith more harm than good. Because the Islam was going beautifully and spreading nicely under the time or during the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam, because it was based on respecting others' faith and giving them the freedom to choose. And then those who decided to live under an Islamic state, once they promise and they make treaties with the Muslims that their faith is preserved, their families are preserved, their dignity is preserved, then Islam calls them Ahlul Dhimma, they're the people under the protection of Islam. And therefore, they will have their rights as much as any Muslim around them. And they are safe and protected. And you can see the examples of that during the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, where in Medina he had a lot of Jews who were living there, a lot of Christians who were living there. We don't see the Prophet forcing them to become Muslims. He said, if you guys will live in peace with us, you don't harm us, we shall not harm you. We shall protect you. You're protected under an Islamic state. And that's exactly what Islam did. So now, when we look at our times, when we look at other faith, the way they look at Islam is different. In many countries who were dominant by their own religions, they would not accept any other religion. For example, if you look at Judaism, they do not accept any other religion except theirs. And if you want to go to a country where the majority are Jews, which there isn't, so we have the state of Israel, who occupy the lands of the Palestinians, they claim to be Jews, and they hate Muslims. They're killing Muslims. Compare that with the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum warahmatullahi wa barakatuh. اللهم صل على محمد وآله اللهم صل على محمد وآله. If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The only solution to thwart U.S. hegemony is to firm up resistance based on genuine Islamic values, as the Islamic Republic of Iran has shown and has inspired masses in the neighborhood and beyond to stand up to outside pressures through faith, unity, self-confidence, and formation of popular mobilization units, which are all capable of defeating American imperialism, says Kayhan International staff writer in an article published under the heading Faith, Unity, and Resistance Thwarts U.S. Devilish Designs. Stay tuned for more. There is some grain of truth when former Pakistani Prime Minister Imran Khan says that it was U.S. meddling which shoved him out of office last April. In a recent interview to the Sunday Times, he blasted the U.S. for its imperial arrogance, revealing that his ambassador in Washington had received a message from U.S. Assistant Secretary of State for South Central Asian Affairs, Donald Liu, who had threatened Pakistan with consequences if Imran Khan remained in power as premier. In the past 40 years, our leadership has basically bowed down on everything the U.S. has demanded for us, said the one-time star cricketer who, in 1970s, had captained Pakistan to victory in the World Cup. This hardly seems to be an unfounded claim or an exaggeration when we, in Iran, after ending in 1979, a quarter century of American control over our country, have, over the past 42 years, been exposed to the intensity of U.S. devilish designs through war, invasion, cultural crimes, economic terrorism, political pressures, and the current threats regarding our own inalienable right to enrich uranium for our IAEA-certified peaceful nuclear projects. The U.S., without the least doubt, is the great Satan, and resistance is the only way to defeat it. In order to remain independent, powerful, progressive, unified, self-sufficient, self-dignified, and above all, loyal to Islam and the dynamic teachings of Prophet Muhammad and his immaculate Ahlul Bayt, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. In other words, if the Yankees get the slightest chance to yank any of these values, you would simply devour it in the most savage manner. This is evident by the sorry state of affairs in neighboring Afghanistan, which the U.S. occupied for two decades, and now after withdrawal of its troops has not only blocked billions of dollars of Afghan assets, but is actively spreading terrorism through Daesh and similar outfits to further destabilize the country. The same is true for the situation in Iraq, where a government has still not been formed 8 long months after holding the general elections, mainly because of undue American meddling and unabated plunder of the country's vast oil reserves, while the political parties bicker over trivial matters. Syria is another country in our neighborhood which the U.S. destroyed through macabrely murderous terrorists of all hue and color, and continues to destabilize not just through its occupation forces, but also by ordering the Zionist regime to indulge in almost daily aerial attacks for President Bashar al-Assad's refusal to bow to Washington's pressures. Then there is Lebanon, where the resolve of a sizable section of people to remain independent has prompted the U.S. to resort to all sorts of intrigues to try to ruin its economy and political system. Yemen, for the past 7 years, is engulfed in flames of war as a result of its invasion by the U.S. client states of Saudi Arabia and the UAE, whose cultish and clannish regimes do not want peace and stability in the Arabian Peninsula's only country having democratic institutions and not subject to hereditary rule. Palestine, groaning for the past 74 years under the jackboots of the illegal Zionist migrants of Eastern Europe, remains an open wound on human conscience. And there will be no solution to the people's plight even if the resistance groups were to express their readiness to accept the U.S. Zionist yoke. The list of American interference is endless and spread all over the globe, including Europe, Africa, and Latin America, where Venezuela, Cuba, and Nicaragua stand as prime examples of countries subjected to U.S. state terrorism. In view of these undeniable facts, the only solution to thwart U.S. hegemony is to firm up resistance based on genuine Islamic values, as the Islamic Republic of Iran has shown and has inspired masses in the neighborhood and beyond to stand up to outside pressures through faith, unity, self-confidence, and formation of popular mobilization units, which are all capable of defeating American imperialism.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 25 meters, 11,865 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird Eutelsat 3B and IranSat or Bat 5 and via the Internet. Our Internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day with Dr. Shiraz Hossein Agha on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, Hadith of the Day, here at IRIB English Radio. Today on Hadith of the Day, we're going to be looking at a very beautiful and noble hadith which has been narrated from Imam Zainul Abidin, the fourth Imam, and this hadith is about the love that God has for His servants. Specifically, it refers to the people who God loves, and it answers us and informs us about who God loves. You know, in the Holy Quran, there are many verses which allude to a number of groups of people whom God describes as loving, or who are beloved, who are described as being beloved by God and being loved by God. Before we begin and looking at the hadith from Imam Sajjad alayhi salam, let's look at some of these verses of the Holy Quran. God Almighty says, "Indeed, God loves the virtuous. Inna Allaha yuhibbul muhsinin." He also says, "Indeed, Allah loves the penitent, and He loves those who keep clean. Inna Allaha yuhibbut tawwabin wa yuhibbul mutatahhirin." Those who repent and those who are pure and clean. Also, God says, "Yes, whoever fulfills his commitments and is wary of God, God indeed loves the God-wary. He loves the pious." In another verse, God Almighty says, "Wallahu yuhibbus sabirin." Allah loves the steadfast and the patient. In a fifth verse, God Almighty says, "Inna Allaha yuhibbul mutawakkilin." Allah loves those who trust in Him. And in a verse of the Holy Quran, God says, "Inna Allaha yuhibbul muqsitin." God loves the just. Finally, Allah says, "Allah loves those who fight in His way in ranks as if they were a compact structure." Right? So these are some of the verses of the Holy Quran which allude to the qualities which God loves and which, if adopted, lead to the person becoming beloved by God. So, but these are not exhaustive, meaning there's also other instances of groups of people being beloved by God and being loved by God. One of those is mentioned in this hadith and this tradition from Imam Sajjad alayhi salam. Imam Sajjad alayhi salam says, "Indeed, Allah loves every sorrowful heart. Inna Allaha yuhibbu kulla qalbin hazin." He loves every sad heart, every sorrowful heart. "And loves every grateful servant. Wa yuhibbu kulla abdin shakur." So thankfulness and having a sorrowful heart, these are loved by God. And God loves the person who has these qualities. Of course, here sorrow doesn't mean sorrow for the world. It probably refers to sorrow for example, one's sins, or sorrow for the sake of God. Not simply sorrow upon losing something from the world or for some worldly excuse. Thank you for joining us here on Hadith of the Day. We were looking at those who are loved by God in the words of Imam Sajjad alayhi salam. Until next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Dr. Shiraz Hossein Agha for the program Hadith of the Day on RIB English Radio.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad.
This one lay.
Joining us now from Ontario, Canada. Now.